All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our midweek Bible study. Looking forward to being with you today. It is the 8th of July, 2020, and we are excited to be back in the house of the Lord. We're picking up where we left off last week here in just a moment. And so just want to remind everyone to please continue to pray for the current situation. You know, the few of the updates that you've already heard about already, we'll reiterate those just a little later on. But it is a blessing and honor to be here this morning and trusting and hoping and praying that this may be one of our last few virtual meetings, but we shall see as time moves on. Guys, we're looking forward to being back together, one with another, guys. Had a tremendous day on Sunday. Looking forward to a great day today. Do keep in prayer our families. Do pray for those that are the most vulnerable in our church, as well as our communities, guys. And just, I ask you guys to commit to prayer if you can each day. Pray for our local villages. Pray for our areas that we want to have an impact on. Pray for Abiram and for Taftswell. Pray for all these areas, dear God, that we may see the Lord's hand move in the work that He's laid us on our heart to do. And so, guys, we're going to open up in prayer here. And again, we're going to get right into our Bible study today. We're picking up where we left off last week. And we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon our service here. And then we'll have some closing remarks before we dismiss and having Brother Preston dismiss us in prayer. So let's bow our heads, if you will. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us and who and what you are. And we lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask you to please give us guidance, grace, and mercy today. I pray that you would please open up our minds of understanding, open up our hearts, dear God, and anything that we may hear today that we haven't heard before or maybe not agree with, Lord, help us search the scriptures if they be so. Father, I pray no one take my word on it, but I pray they would study out the word of God in a mighty way to confirm that which we're going to teach today to your people. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for who and what you are. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, we ask these things. Amen. And amen. All right. So, guys, we're picking up where we left off last week. We've titled this lesson, again, as I mentioned last week, guys, this is a little different than just a normal Bible lesson, if you will, whereas this is a more of a class. And we're talking about the problems with reform and replacement theology. Now, the whole idea behind it is that what you find as reform theology begin to make its birth or make its birth into development, it rendered the fruit of replacement theology, which on account set in motion a massive anti-Semitic movement within our modern world. This is a contemporary theology. It is not something that is taught in the Bible. It is something that has been taken by man's hand and crafted by their own interpretations, with their own opinions, but really and truly to their own gain and for their own gain. And so we know the Reformation period started in 1517. I say started. It started openly then when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Gutenberg door. He nailed it with 95 things that he had disagreed with Rome and the Pope with, and on and on. But some of the key factors that we find in the Reformation movement, guys, they held to. Some of the same ideology that the Catholic institution held to that Luther so disagreed with and so attacked. And he attacked it vehemently, and rightly so, but they still held to much of Rome's idea. They held to infant baptism. They held to an amillennial eschatological view. I was talking to Preston last week about it. I got tongue-tied in saying ecclesiology and eschatology, but that happens. But they held to the same amillennial view, and they changed a few things up concerning the Lord's table. Really and truly just a kissing cousin, teaching what's called consubstantiation rather than transubstantiation. But nevertheless, none of which are even remotely biblical. We find that they were united. It was a united front between the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Calvinists, and we'll speak on another group here later on. They were united on their front in their attack against Anabaptists, which are part of the forefathers of the Baptist movement. The Anabaptists were the same people that preserved the Christian doctrine. The Christian doctrine taught right out of Acts chapter 11 when Paul and Barnabas would teach the church at Antioch. The same people such as the Huguenots and such as people like that that carried on this teaching. The Paulicians, you know, who were thriving for 100 years. And again, the last decade of their life, we know that the Paulicians kind of held to a hyper view of the Paulinian view, meaning they really only gave attention to the Paulinian epistles. But you can't judge a whole movement for the last 10 years of their life out of 100. You can't do that. But these are the Baptist forefathers. These are the biblical doctrine. People that we, this is the fundamental view. Now, before you, you know, get on your high horse and say, oh, fundamental is radicalism, that would be the same thing that the Reformers and the Replacement Theology group did, because they biblically show that infant baptism is not part of the Bible. They biblically show that amillennialism is not true. They biblically showed that those type of things are anti-Christian and anti-Bible. But when they showed it through the Bible, they were marked as radicals. They were marked as people who were radicals, and they basically made them an outscoring. Okay, they were rejected. They were put off politically. They were put off socially. They became an outcast in society simply because they did not agree with the current agenda of the day. This is something we're finding going on in our life. We see it going on in everyone's life. But guys, again, to stand upon truth does not mean you have to tell everyone what you're against, but rather teach on what you are for. That is the difference between those that are reformers and those who held to the biblical doctrine of Christianity. We stand upon truth. And by standing upon biblical truth, you don't have to shout from the rooftop what you're against. Just teach what you're for, and the rest will take care of itself. I'm not saying you can't preach against sin and should not preach against sin. I think you should enlighten people what is sin and what is not sin. But the reality of it is, standing upon truth, standing upon the preserved, purified, perfect Word of God as we have it before us in the AV right here, right now, will eliminate the sneaking in of the teachings such as Reformed theology and Replacement theology. So we'll get back in where we picked up last week. We finished up 7 points last week, ending, you know, with the final point being that Reformed theology also perpetrated the Roman Catholic amillennial eschatological view, including in the idea of Replacement theology. Again, Reform and Replacement theology go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And that teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. And again, I ended with this thought that if you believe replacement theology, if you say, okay, fine, I am amillennial in my eschatological view, then you're going to be a replacement theologist, because the millennial kingdom is something that was promised unto the nation of Israel, okay? Well, you can't have the millennial kingdom without the last 7 years, which we know is Daniel's 70th week, or time of Jacob's trouble, or the 7-year tribulation period. So you remove that as well. So anytime it doesn't line up with what you want to understand and believe as a replacement theologian, you remove scriptures and you take them away, which is anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-Bible. You begin to teach that the idea of allegorical interpretation of biblical text, especially concerning prophetic text. So that's where we ended last week. And so here's the fact where we pick up. The fact is that for three centuries, the predominant belief of the early church was that Jesus Christ would literally return to the earth and reign for 1,000 years. That was the dominant teaching in the Word of God. So again, we go back to our theme verse that at any theology that you teach or you learn, you must look through the eyes of Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So when you buy into that verse and you believe that verse to be literally true, which you should, once you buy into that, then you have no problem in deciphering and utilizing the Holy Scripture as a commentary, because the Bible is the best commentary of itself. The Bible has a built-in dictionary, and you can understand biblical words by understanding the biblical meaning of them. You can do that with the Word of God. So in and around AD 170, certain factors begin to undermine the belief of Christ's literal return to establish a physical earthly kingdom. There were some things that begin to undermine that. A, we look at Revelation 20:20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." Yet over 100 years had passed and Christ had not returned. So what was the reaction? And again, I'm emphasizing the word reaction, because what you have, this reform and replacement movement, is a result of a reaction rather than a response. It's the result of people misinterpreting the scriptures and then reacting because it didn't play out the way they thought that it should. Okay, does that make sense? So you find that when they say 100 years have gone by, Jesus had not returned yet. He had not set up his kingdom yet. So the reaction was to reject the book of Revelation as being completely and inerrantly false. Since it doesn't fit their timetable or agenda, they reject it. The guys, more in all fairness, any type of false doctrine in pseudo-Christianity comes under those guys. When it doesn't fit their timetable, when it doesn't fit their agenda or their interpretation or their opinion, cut it out. That is why that's how you have the development of the critical text mentality. When something doesn't line up the way you think it should, cut it out, okay? And that's wrong. That's inherently wrong. Guys, here's the deal. No man knows when Jesus Christ is coming back, okay? There are no signs given, all right, guys? There was one sign that was given, and that was the prophet Jonas, all right? As Christ would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just like Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. That sign was fulfilled at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was proof positive that that sign and that prophecy was fulfilled. Therefore, anything else that Jesus Christ said that would happen or that is inside the Word of God, which is God's Word inspired by the Holy Spirit of God given unto man, is going to happen. Why? Because that one prophecy that Jesus Christ gave, the only prophecy he gave unto the nation of Israel, was fulfilled. Then therefore, everything else will be fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled in his time. You don't need to look at wind patterns and weather patterns and earthquakes and fires and all this and that, because the Bible tells us, number one, that evil men shall wax worse and worse, okay? Their hearts are going to get cold. Sin is going to exacerbate throughout the world. Sin is going to get worse in the latter days. That doesn't mean the Bible is incorrect. That doesn't mean that, well, where's the promise of his coming, as the scoffers and the scorners will say, okay? Guys, that doesn't mean that. What it means is that we are to occupy till he comes. No matter how bad it gets in this world, guys, no matter how bad the divisions in this world come, we have someone that is here to unite us together on a single front, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer to all problems and any problems that this world has to offer. But it doesn't mean that we may be living in a perfect world today. It just means we have a perfect world to come. And we need to understand that here today, guys. That's the idea. Just because it doesn't line up in your timetable or my timetable or when I want it to, doesn't mean it's wrong. It simply means what I expect is wrong or incorrect. So, B, we find certain groups of Christians in that day had taken their belief in premillennialism. Now, we are premillennialists, and we will speak about that in a moment. But they had taken their belief in premillennialism to an unbiblical extreme. Now, what does that mean? It means that they rejected the catching away of the bride of Christ, otherwise known as the word rapture. And I know rapture's not in the Bible, but the definition is, that word's not. They reject the catching away of the bride of Christ, which is the church. Therefore, if they reject that, they rejected Daniel's 70th week, which is the tribulational period, which caused people afterwards to be very suspicious of anyone who is premillennial. All right? Which, again, premillennial means that it's the belief that Jesus will physically return to this earth, known as the second coming, before the millennial kingdom. And he'll set up a literal 1,000-year golden age of peace on this earth. But here's the kicker on that. Yes, there was a group of Christians in this day that held to a premillennial view, but they held to it to an extreme unbiblical position by rejecting the tribulation period and by rejecting the rapture of the church. And when they do that, other people say, they were suspicious of premillennialism, and they begin to lean toward amillennialism, both of which are inherently wrong when it's unbiblical premillennialism or amillennialism at all. In order to have a biblically sound premillennial view, in order to be a premillennialist, biblically sound, one must believe in the pre-tribulation catching away of the bride of Christ, otherwise known as the rapture, that which is fully supported in 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelations 4, 1 and 2. All right, that's just to name a few verses. So the catching away of the bride of Christ is 100% supported clearly and soundly in just those four chapters of Scripture. Okay? So once you have that proper view, to be a premillennialist, you must be a pre-tribulationalist as well. You must understand that the tribulation period is not for the church. It is solely for God to turn his attention back unto the nation of Israel, okay, the 7 years that they owe him, and to bring judgment upon those that rejected him in the manner that he did. That just means the ones that were living and alive. So that's something that you had that happened during this period of time, one of the factors that began to undermine the belief in Christ's literal return, which gave way to amillennialism. C, you had a strong anti-Semitic spirit in the Eastern churches, which despised the thought of Jesus Christ regathering Israel into their land. Again, I said this before, I said it last week, the fruit of Reformed theology becomes replacement theology. So you had this very anti-Semitic spirit in these Eastern churches. They despised the idea that Christ would regather Israel into their land, the promised land. And it is their land. It's Israel's land, period. 300 miles from the mouth of the Nile to the mouth of the Euphrates, 200 miles at a 45-degree angle to Mount Ararat, then 200 miles back down. That is the promised land. In any way, if you look at any of that area, that triangle, that Fertile Crescent, when you look at that land right there, that is to the Jews, the descendants of the Shemites, not the descendants of Ham, not the descendants of Japheth, the descendants of Shem. That's their land, period. All right? And if you fall anywhere outside of that, it's not yours. All right? D, a new method of biblical interpretation known as Alexandrian theology greatly changed the view of the scriptures. All right, this is another leading factor that drove people away from the literal return of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing was that he didn't come back in 100 years. He never said he was going to come back in 100 years. Okay, there's nowhere in the scripture that he. Matter of fact, Jesus himself said, "No man knoweth, nor the angels, but my Father only." To that thought right there, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, and I know this may ruffle some feathers, Jesus Christ himself, by indication, does not know when the second coming is going to happen. All right? Only the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ said himself. Okay? So this new method of biblical interpretation, known as Alexandrian theology, starts to change the view of the scriptures. Now, it was headed up by Origen and others of Alexandria, who developed a system of interpretation based on allegory patterned after pagan Greek philosophy. Let me go ahead and you can write this down in your notes. When Origen's name is tied to anything, you can mark it down as demonic. Mark it down as demonic. Okay? Very simple. E, we find that this set the stage for a rejection of premillennial faith. Even Augustine himself, believe it or not, now this is going to be a shock to some. Augustine lived 354 to 430 AD. He was even premillennial in his early days of his Christian faith. Even Augustine was. Now Augustine it really and truly is someone who, he's really the father of a lot of the false doctrine that's being taught, even Reformed theology. But in his early days, he was premillennial. All right. Premillennialism, guys, is not a new teaching. Dispensationalism is not a new teaching. It goes all the way back to the original writing of the Holy Scriptures. It goes back to the first century. It's doctrine that was taught by the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, and John, and all of these men that authored the Word of God. Premillennialism, dispensationalism, pre-tribulation, catching away of the bride of Christ. All of it is taught through this Holy Scriptures right here. Okay. Men were premillennial even in the 4th century. Even Augustine was in his early days. But later on, he abandoned that belief. He abandoned it and held to more of an allegorical method to explain away the literal return of Christ to the earth to establish a literal kingdom. He began to use the allegory to explain that away. He taught them that the millennium began at Christ's first coming. Okay, now there's a problem with that. Anybody that has enough fingers and a calculator that can count, there's a problem with that. Now, it was easy maybe for him to say that then, living in the 4th and the 5th century, okay? But here's the problem that you have. What happens 500 more years down the way? Well, we're going to find out. So, he taught the millennium began when Christ first coming. How in the world he taught that and was considered himself sane is beyond me, because there wasn't a golden age. There was deaths, there was murders, there was wars, there was battles constantly over and over and over and over. This nation rise against that. All these things, that's not the millennial kingdom. There was no lion lying down with the lamb. But see, they don't search the scriptures to see if they were so. That's the problem, guys. So he taught that millennial view that Christ, or the millennium began with Christ's first coming. And when the church began to lose hope in the imminent return of Christ, it plunged headlong into the Dark Ages, which began in AD 500, around that, for 1,000 years. Augustine's amillennial teaching continued to be the standard view of organized Christendom until the 17th century, guys. continued what Augustine taught. So when he abandoned premillennial view, misinterpreted and incorrectly taught the millennial kingdom, it sent the church into a period of the Dark Ages where people believed anything and everything. All right. Now, so when you have groups like the Anabaptists in those times, especially coming out of the Reformation period, when you have groups like the Anabaptists departing from this classical amillennial view, keep in mind that amillennial view is being taught for hundreds of years, and then the Reformation period happens, and even these Anabaptists who kind of held to an amillennial view begin to see with their eyes the light of the Holy Scriptures of what they held. They begin to view with alarm. They were viewed as alarmists by the Lutherans and by the other Reformed churches. So they were considered to be alarmists. They were, again, I come back to that word, they were considered to be radicals, if you will. And again, guys, I want to say this. Yes, they were fundamentalists. But fundamentalism and radicalism, they come from polar opposite worlds. Fundamental means basics. It means back to the Bible basics. That's all the word fundamental means. You don't have American football without fundamentals. The fundamentals of American football is blocking and tackling. All right. Yeah, there's all the plays, the razzle dazzle, the experience, the talent. But if you don't have blocking and tackling, you don't have football. You don't have American baseball without hitting and catching. That's the fundamentals of baseball. Okay. Every sport, every organization has a fundamental belief. If you do not have a fundamental belief, you do not have an organization. You have nothing but anarchy and chaos. So that's what fundamentalism means, not radicalism. As a matter of fact, radicalism is the absence of fundamentalism, meaning anarchy and chaos. You see that in these grown-up children who used to have temper tantrums in the grocery aisle, and now they're out there doing all this nonsense with this terrorist group, Antifa. They're nothing more than the children who pitched a fit in the grocery store who didn't get their way. Now they're just pitching a fit in the middle of the road. They're using people as for their agenda. All right, number nine, we see here that soon after the reformers began to systemize their theology, dissidents arose in Holland from a reformer by the name of Jacob Arminius. He lived 1559 to 1609, okay? He rejected the doctrine that God chose some to hell and others to heaven. He rejected limited atonement. He rejected irresistible grace. He also rejected the perseverance of the saints. All right, those are the systemized theological teachings of the Reformed churches. And guys, I'll be honest, I struggle to call them a church. Proper ecclesiastical study shows that a church is a local called assembly of the believers in Christ, okay, who meet together for the propagation of the gospel of Christ. And if you believe in irresistible grace, and if you believe in limited atonement, then that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's just a sidebar, guys. I'll get off of that. So the next thing we find, and this is actually point 10 on my notes, if you're keeping on that way of continuing from last week. Jacob Arminius, when you find what he began to reject, now we find what he was rejecting in detail. Reformed churches meet the challenge of their typical way. They begin to do the whatever they're challenged with, they begin to form these creedal doctrines and these creedal answers. So they held a theological convention to write a creedal answer known as the Synod of Dort, occurred in 1619. They agreed on five doctrinal premises that became the hallmark of Reformed theology, became the chief cornerstone of replacement theology, and has driven an anti-Semitic view for the last 400 years, okay? And they are as anti-biblical as it comes, okay? Matter of fact, they are downright devilish. You're taking notes, you can write this down, that this five-point doctrine that was established there at the Synod of Dort in 1619 are as anti-biblical as they come, outright, downright devilish. What are they? We know them as TULIP. This is the creed to the Calvinistic movement. T stands for total depravity of man. Now that sounds right. We believe that mankind is depraved, okay? We understand that. We are sinners by nature. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no chosen race. There is no chosen people in the New Testament. We know that. There is a Jesus Christ who died for the sins of mankind. That means everyone. But the total depravity of man, it attempts to spell out the effects of the fall of the human race. It teaches that no man can come to God without taking the first step or action. It teaches no one can believe unless they are first regenerated. And this use of regeneration is more than theological consistency, than being a conclusion of detailed exegesis of a biblical text. Okay, this is what we find here in the total depravity of man. U, the letter U, unconditional election. God's choice of who is elected and who isn't is not determined by anything outside of God himself. There's no merit of man or the foreseen positive response to the gospel offer. In other words, there is absolutely positively nothing you can do to be saved. And you say, well, doesn't that sound correct? No, it doesn't sound correct. Because you can do something to be saved. When the Holy Spirit of God bears witness upon your heart and your soul, you can choose to accept him or you can choose to reject him. It's that simple.
Right.
It's that simple. Unconditional election teaches that God is going to choose who is saved, God is going to choose who is not. Limited atonement, L. It tries to protect the work of Christ on the cross from being wasted on those who reject it and from being contingent upon the human response. It may be more than any other of the 5 points. This doctrine clearly alters the contextual meaning and specific biblical references. To teach limited atonement is to completely erase a multitude of the Holy Scriptures. It removes the idea of a human response whatsoever. Remember, I mentioned Acts chapter 8 just a little bit ago. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch asked, what doth hindereth me to be baptized? And he says, if thou believest, thou mayest. That word if is a conditional word. It is not limited at all. There is no atonement. It's not limited to God and God alone. You must receive it. You must accept it. God is not going to force it upon you. Okay? Like this would teach. Irresistible grace for the letter I. This doctrine is a logical extension of unconditional election. It's grace extended to the sinners who cannot, who are elect and cannot be successfully rejected. So in other words, you got no choice in the matter. Irresistible grace. And then P stands for the perseverance of the elect or perseverance of the saints. It deals with the issue of false faith, saving faith, and how the assurance of saving faith is contingent upon the continual fruit in life. Therefore, the elect preserved in obedient faith without serious lapse from which they fail to recover before their death. So that's the perseverance of the elect that it teaches. All of these guys are not lined up scripturally whatsoever. But again, guys, when you begin to reform doctrine, have a reformed theology, given birth to replacement theology, you remove rightly dividing the word of truth, you completely remove dispensationalism, and then you begin to overshadow verses that are applied to a different time period, a different group of people, at a different age, and you try to mix it in with grace today. As a matter of fact, New Calvinism actually teaches that you never even have to verbally accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that even if you reject Jesus, that since he died for all your sins, you're still going to go to heaven. That's what New Calvinism teaches today. Men like John Piper and guys such as that, they teach that particular doctrine today. Okay? And again, I'm not trying to muddy up your water. I'm not trying to upset your apple cart. I'm just giving you the facts. That's New Calvinism. Look it up. Search it out yourself. See who the main teachers are of it in the world today, and you'll find what I just said is accurate. The problem with that is that it's remotely not even mentioned in the Word of God. We've said it 100 times, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. If you don't exercise the faith that God has given you upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot, will not, and are not saved, hands down. If you're given every opportunity in the world to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you continue to reject him, you're going to die and go to hell in your own sins, okay? Because of your rejection, because you're a sinner, okay? So understand that here today, guys. This is all... It is a devilish doctrine, guys. It has done more harm than you can even remotely imagine in the world today. So, I don't know how long I've been going right now. What do you have?
30 minutes.
All right, so I'm going to go ahead and stop there, guys. It's been 30 minutes. So we're going to have another section that I wanted to go over today in the organizing principles of the covenant. But it's just there's too much material there to try to get through it in the time really and truly we have left. I want this to sink in with you today. And again, just like last week, guys, whatever questions you have that I've taught on today or last week, If you're missing some of the notes, if you're missing something, or if you want something there, shoot me an email, guys. Give me a text message, whatever. I'll get to them. Get them to you as soon as possible. Again, just to remind you, this is a lesson. This is more along the line of a class on the reform, the problems with reform theology, which leads to replacement theology, which eventually leads to a radical racial divide, anti-Semitism in our world today. Okay, so Brother Preston, if you'd be so kind to dismiss us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed for this morning.
Heavenly Father, thank you again for letting us be here today, and I thank you for this good lesson. Lord, I thank you for Brother Stagger's time that he's put in. I pray that you'll just bless him, use him, God, as you see fit. Lord, I ask that you be with all the people here at the church, that you'll just encourage them during this time, but not just the people here, just the people around the world in the time that we're in. Strange time, God, and I just pray that you'll just give us that encouragement to go on. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Good night, guys.